Exodus 24 is the Old Testament counterpart to the Matthew chapter 17 story. Now you may say, what is the Matthew chapter 17 story? Well, it is that story where Jesus goes up to the mount and he is transfigured before his disciples. That is, three of them, Peter, James, and John, see this transfiguration. Jesus glowing, Jesus shining, and they're amazed. And then, right there on that mountain, they see standing with Jesus two Old Testament prophets who appear with Jesus and stand by Jesus. And those two prophets are Elijah and Moses. Now here in our story today, in Exodus 24, we see again a mountain in play. Mount Sinai. Moses going up into the mountain. The glory of God being seen there at the mountain. And later on, much later, we'll see Moses coming down from the mountain glowing. Oh, not glowing like Jesus. It was the deity of Christ pouring through his humanity that caused him to glow. It was intrinsic. It was in Christ, you see, that glow, that glory. In Moses' case, as we'll discover in studies later on down the road, it was a reflected glory. It wasn't his own glory, but by being in the presence of God, he was then reflecting that glory in such a way that he comes down the mountain and he's glowing. And then you know the story. He puts a veil on his face. And Paul the Apostle tells us the reason why he puts a veil on his face is because he's aware that the glow is diminishing. And he doesn't want the guys around him to see the glow decreasing. So he puts this veil on his face until he goes back into the tent of meeting, spends time with God some more, and gets recharged, if you would. You see. Well, this story before us is the Old Testament counterpart, if you would, to Matthew 17. Because it deals with the mountain, it deals with the glory, it deals with seeing the supernatural. Well, let's take a look and see. It's quite an amazing section of Scripture. The Lord said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron. Aaron was Moses' older brother who would become the high priest. So Moses, you come and bring Aaron with you. Aaron, who would be the high priest of the nation. Aaron, who was presently the spokesman for Moses. Remember how Moses complained, oh Lord, I can't be a prophet for you. I stutter. I'm slow of speech. And God said, okay, well then I'll send Aaron to be a spokesman for you. So here comes Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. Now you say, Nadab and Abihu? These are the two sons of Aaron. They would then be Moses' nephews. So we have Moses, his brother, his brother's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Moses was to include 70 men who were elders in Israel. They would also go to the mountain in this contingency, in this company. And God says to this group, come and worship ye afar off. That grabs my attention. God says, come and worship afar off. What a difference it is for you and me when God says, come. Come nigh, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. When the word today tells us in the New Testament times, because of the work of Christ and the veil being rent from top to bottom, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. They were told, come and worship me from afar. We are invited to come just as close as you can. Come right into the throne room. Come and experience intimacy with me. I'm so glad we live in these times, in these days, aren't you? Where we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. But there's something that really intrigues me about this, and that is, they were told to worship even though they were going to worship from afar. Sometimes, although I know positionally, I know theologically that I can come boldly unto His throne, that I can draw nigh, that I can call Him Abba, which means Papa. There's intimacy there, yet even though I know that's true theologically, the fact of the matter is sometimes I don't feel that way emotionally. I feel like, Lord, I'm worshiping You from afar off. Ever feel that way? Where you're at a worship meeting, you're at a Sunday night celebration or a morning communion service or whatever it might be, and you're there but you feel a distance. I want you to know that that's okay. Because God is worthy of worship whether I am emotionally engaged or not. Whether I feel anything or not. Worship is not about how I feel. Worship is all about who He is. And Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. That's the cry of Revelation chapter 4. Of those that worshiped Him and fell down and cried out, Thou art worthy. All that's to say this. You need to know, gang, brothers and sisters, you need to understand, folks, that worship is not about whether I feel emotionally involved, whether I feel close to the Lord. Worshiping is about who He is and what He deserves. And even if I feel afar off, so to speak, I still am to come and worship Him, for He is worthy. Now, I came across a little article that cracked me up, because it talks here about, the way that different groups, the flavors and emphasis of different groups in their relating to the Lord in kind of a humorous way. See, sometimes you can be involved in a group where it's real liturgical and formal. Other times it's real charismatic or Pentecostal. Sometimes it's very staid and contemplative. Other times another group will be very expressive and emotional. Those things don't matter, you see. As long as we're saying, Lord, it's You that we're worshiping. We're not worshiping worship. We're not worshiping our form or our liturgy or our style or our emotions. We're not worshiping worship. We're worshiping You, Lord. And this caught my attention. Hey, who turned out the lights? Question. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? Answer. 10. 1 to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Question, how many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God has predestined when the light will be on. Calvinists do not change light bulbs. They simply read the instructions and pray the light bulb will be the one that has been chosen to be changed. How many TV evangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, 1. But the light might go out if you don't mail your donation today. Oh, How many liberals does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, at least 10, because they need to debate whether the light bulb exists. If they agree upon the bulb's existence, they might refrain from changing it to avoid alienating those who use other forms of light. Question, how many independent fundamentalists does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, only one. Any more might result in too much cooperation. Question, you have to be from that background to get that one. Question, how many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? Answer, none. They always use candles. And I thought, hey, it's so funny, you know, we have all these different flavors and styles and all the rest, and I'll tell you this. The reality is, whatever your flavor or style might be, God is worthy to be worshipped. That's the key. Even if you might feel afar off emotionally, even though you might have a quieter or more staid personality, God is worthy of our worship. So we will worship Him. Even if sometimes it feels as though that we're worshiping Him afar off, God says, still worship Me. So these guys, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, were told to worship the Lord, even though it would be from afar off. May we too worship the Lord, even if we feel perhaps a distance emotionally. He still is worthy. Now Moses alone, verse 2, he shall come near the Lord, but they, the rest, shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Well, Moses came, verse 3, and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. Yeah, right. I appreciate their desire. But you know, the Word of God says there is none righteous, no, not one. And although people might say, I'm determined to do right, I'm going to be righteous, that's what they were saying, all that the Lord says we will do. In reality, this is not a very wise statement on their part. It would be much better if they were to say, all that you say, we desire, we want, we really would like to do, Lord. Now we depend upon you to help us, for without you we can do nothing. We're weak, Lord. Have mercy on us. But they were saying in their determination, we're a can-do country. We're a can-do congregation, was their attitude. All that the Lord says, hey, we will do. And they would find out that that's not true. So Moses, what does he do in light of this? Well, Moses, verse 4, he wrote all the words of the Lord, and then he rose up early in the morning and builded an altar. He built the altar under the hill or at the base of the mount. And 12 pillars were there according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young men of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they say again, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and they add to it, and be obedient. They're even more confident. We'll not only do it, but we'll be obedient to it. Moses then, verse 8, took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. When the people said earlier, all that the Lord says we will do, Moses was up early the next morning I suggest to you he couldn't sleep very well that night, because he knew the frailty of these people. He knew that they were people just like you and me, sheep that go astray so easily. And the next morning he builds an altar with 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes. He builds an altar, and he has on the altar sacrificed, bloodshed, burnt offerings and peace offerings. And with half the blood, he sanctifies the altar, if you would. He realizes that the people intend to do well, but they're frail. This requires a sacrifice, the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Half the blood is there on the altar. With the other half, he takes it with him. And then he reads the word to the people. And they say, everything the Lord says, we will do and we'll be obedient. He takes that blood and sprinkles it on the people. Interesting. Moses knew. I like this. Because with half the blood placed on the altar, half the blood was sprinkled over the people. The blood on the altar, the blood that was there on the altar, speaks, of course, of that ultimate altar, the place called Calvary, where the Lamb of God was slain for you and for me. It speaks of salvation. But that sprinkling of the blood over the people does not speak primarily of salvation, for our salvation was secured when Christ shed his blood on the cross. But this speaks rather of sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Being set apart. You're already born again. You already have salvation. But now it's sanctification. The blood was shed for the people in verse 5 and 6. Then it was sprinkled on the people in verse 8. The blood was shed for us on the altar called Calvary, but now it's sprinkled on us. We plead the blood. We apply the blood to be sanctified daily. How do you apply the blood, John? What are you talking about? Pleading the blood, applying the blood. One of the most practical ways that I can tell you, one of the most important ways that I can share with you of applying the blood. Oh, you're already saved. You're born again. Our salvation is secure, all because of him, what he did. But the idea of being sanctified day by day, set apart, the blood applied in a fresh way, takes place at the Lord's table. Coming and communing. Realizing I am forgiven as we drink of his blood, as it's, if you would, sprinkled on us again. That Jesus, you do live in me, and I give myself to you as I eat of your body. I really believe communion is important. You know that if you've been around here. That's why we offer it virtually every day of the week. Because we're born again, we're saved, we're going to heaven. But how we need the blood sprinkled on us to be sanctified, to be set apart, to say, Lord, I can't get through this day without you. I need you, Lord. I need you. I need, in a sense, to be born again. I give my heart to you today. I know my sins are washed away. Thank you, Lord. So, interesting, Moses here, half the blood left on the altar, the other half of the blood sprinkled over the people. Salvation, the altar. Sanctification, the sprinkling of the blood upon the folks. It's a great picture. Then, verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Now herein lies a problem, a dilemma, a difficulty. They saw God What is John chapter 1? John chapter 1 verse 17 says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus." Verse 18 goes on to say, "And no man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son," John 1:18 says, "He hath declared Him." So John chapter 1 verse 18 says emphatically, no man has seen God at any time. And yet here we read, "And they saw the God of Israel." Listen to what Paul has to say. Paul declares this, I'll read it to you. He says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in talking about the greatness and grandeur of God. Paul declares His character, His nature, His beauty, His glory. And he says, I'll read it to you, "No man can approach unto Him whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Paul says, this God, no man hath seen nor can see. 1 John chapter 5 reiterates this same thing as so many scriptures do, where 1 John chapter 4, pardon me, verse 12 says, "And no man hath seen God at any time." And there are so many other verses we could share, so there seems to be a difficulty here when it says in verse 11, "And they saw God, the God of Israel." The last phrase there, "they saw the God of Israel and did eat and drink." Well, what's going on here? Now listen carefully. This is Theology 101. This is important stuff. Because this is where you do battle with people that are involved in cults all the time. The scriptures declare that no man hath seen God, no man can see God, and yet here it says, evidently, they did see God. Is this a contradiction? To understand, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. The Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 6. If you're a note taker, this would be worthy of jotting down, because this is something you will use time and again with your Jehovah Witness friends, with your Mormon friends, with the cults who do not understand this concept that we're sharing about. This is a great way to share with them. Mark this down. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," verse 1, Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple." Verse 2 describes that the seraphims were round about, the angels. And they cried, verse 3, one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Do you notice that word "Lord" is in capital letters? That means the name there is Yahweh, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. What's that? It's the name of God, the holy name. We don't know how to pronounce it for sure. We believe it's Yahweh, but that may or may not be so. But it's the name of God, the holy name. And the reason we don't know how to pronounce it is because the scribes were very careful to not spell it out. They only used, if you would, the consonants and not the vowel marks, lest we say the name when only the priests were allowed to speak the name, you see. But it's the Lord. So he sees the Lord there. And then Isaiah is blown away, and he hears God say, verse 8, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed but understand not. See ye indeed and perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and healed. Now listen, gang. God here says, who will I send? Who shall I send? Isaiah says, me? Go and talk to the people, but know this. They have eyes, but they're not going to see. They have ears, but they're not going to hear. Lest their eyes be opened and their ears hear and they be converted. Well, you say, why wouldn't God want the people converted? Because the people didn't want to be converted. And God will not violate the will of any person. If a person says, I don't want to know the truth, I want to party, I want to go to rock and rodeo, I want to drink beer, I want to go to X-rated movies, I don't want to be converted, I don't want, but God says, okay, I will honor that. I won't force my love or myself upon you. So your eyes will be closed and your ears will be closed and you can't see and you won't hear lest you be converted against your will. Interesting. God will not force anyone to be saved. Those that don't want to hear won't be able to hear. Those that don't want to see won't be able to see. This is basic stuff. You say, so what? What does that have to do with seeing God? Isaiah here, we are told, who did he see? He saw, who did he see? He saw who? The Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh. Now, stay with me. Turn to John chapter 12 and we'll see an amazing thing about this Isaiah 6 story. John chapter 12. Theology 101, foundational stuff, important truth. Mark it. I hope you have your pencil out, your Bible open. John chapter 12. Speaking of Jesus, look up at verse 36, the last phrase of John 12, 36. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Watch this, verse 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah also said, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. When did Isaiah say that? Verse 40. What's that being quoted from, gang? Come on now. Isaiah 6. Jesus, you see, hid himself from them. He did miracles, but they didn't believe because we're told here, it's a fulfilling of Isaiah chapter 6. Now here's the kicker. Here's the biggie. These things said Isaiah, verse 41, when he saw his glory and spake of him. Who? Jesus Christ. What? The story here, verse 37 and following, is about Jesus. It's in the context of people not seeing, not believing, because they didn't want to see, because they didn't want to believe. And now the kicker is, the word tells us, Isaiah spoke this prophecy, Isaiah 6, when he saw who? Jesus. But Isaiah 6 says that he saw the Lord. Right. What does this mean then, folks? Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord. Now, I've used this scripture tons of times with many Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and cultists of all sorts. This is irrefutable. You cannot undo this scripture. John 12 says, the person Isaiah saw, whom Isaiah 6 says was the Lord, John 12 says, it was when Isaiah saw Jesus. It's all about these things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The his and him is undeniably, no question on any person who knows anything about the Greek language. The he and the him talks about the subject of the story above, which is Jesus Christ. It's amazing. So, John, what are you saying? Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord. He is God. The cultists, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses say, no. Jesus is not God. He's the Son of God. He was created by God, but he is not God in the same way that God is God. But this verse, amongst so many others, proves to us, no, Jesus is Lord. Now, please stay with me here. Back to our story in Exodus. Therefore, who did they see? No man can see God. In fact, later on in chapter 33, what did God say to Moses? No man can see me and what? Live. But I want to see you. You can't see me. But I want to see you. You can't see me. Tell you what I'll do though. I'll let you go in the rock and I'll cover you and I'll pass by and you will see my what? It says back parts, but don't think of that as being back parts like the back of your body. It means afterglow or wake, like a boat going in a lake. The wake follows. God says, I'll let you see my wake, my afterglow. Don't think of the back parts as being I'll let you see my back. Or my backside. It's the afterglow. It's the glory. John, why are you pointing this out? Well, it's essential that you understand something real practical here. Whenever it says they see God in the Old Testament, it means they see Jesus Christ. No man can see God the Father. No man can see the essence of God and live. Well, then who did they see and who are they eating with and drinking with in verse 11? Jesus Christ. Well, why does it say God? Because his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, Mighty God. He is God. This is why the cultists are so wrong. They say that Jesus is not God. Here we see that that was the only one that people in Old Testament times could see. You can't see God and live, but you can see Jesus Christ. He is God, but he makes himself known to us. He's the express image of God. No man hath seen God at any time, John 1:18, but the only begotten Son, he hath declared him. He is God. And yet, this gets us into this mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now, when we get to heaven, there are those people that say, oh, well, I'm planning on seeing the Father and sitting on his lap. And then talking to the Son, my bridegroom, and then saying hi to the Holy Ghost over here. I understand the analogy. It's faulty. I don't believe that it's biblical. God is described in the book of Revelation not as having a long white beard and flowing hair and bulging biceps and thick calves. reaching with his finger to touch man like he does in the Sistine Chapel, the Michelangelo work. Simply, he's described with colors. Sardine stone colors and jasper stone colors and rainbows. God the Father, Jesus said, God is spirit. I don't believe that we're going to see the Father with two eyes and a nose and hair and ears and hands and biceps. But doesn't it say that he spans the universe in his hand? It also says he covers us with his wings. Do you think God has feathers? I don't say that sacrilegiously. These are what we call anthropomorphisms, which means you take a character of man that we can understand. We know what the arm means. We know when God says, my eye is on you, what's being declared. But it's a mistake, I believe, to think that God the Father has two eyes like we do, or a nose, or ears, and he doesn't have wings, and he doesn't have feathers like the scriptures. Those are all pictures to describe his nature. God, you see, cannot be contained by a body like Michelangelo paints on the Sistine Chapel. God is spirit. He's everywhere. And when we get to heaven, then with our new bodies, we'll be able to bask in his glory. Just like the high priest one day each year went into the temple and saw the Shekinah glory. But was God limited to the temple? Was he limited to that throne that was the Ark of the Covenant? The cherubims there and the Shekinah? Of course not. It was part of who he is. It was a manifestation of his glory. But God is everywhere. When we get to heaven, I don't think we're going to have conversations with the Father and then go over and say hi to the Son. And then it's not that way. God is everywhere. Enveloping. There's going to be ecstasy and joy and glory and presence and power and peace. And then the person that we relate to in a physical kind of way, if you would, is Jesus Christ. When we see him, we shall see him as the Lamb having been slain. God is everywhere. Jesus relates to us because God chose to manifest himself in that way too. He became a man and dwelt among us. Jesus is God. And yet, God is everywhere, yet he chose to manifest himself to people. He became like us that he might relate to us, that he would die for us. So God is everywhere. Jesus is still in a physical form to this day, in a resurrected body, like we'll get. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, he's in us. God is everywhere around us. Jesus relates to us. The Spirit dwells in us. But it's one God. This is why Jewish people, when you talk to them in Jerusalem, as I have done, they have a real hard time with Christians, and here's why. They basically think that we are pagans. They're real careful. Jewish people in Israel are very tactful. They're very careful. They appreciate who we are as Christians, that we're supporters of their state, that we stand by them in prayer, that we're the best friends that they have. They know all of that. We're good tourists, too. They're not out to start a fight, but if you can catch them off guard, and I've had the privilege to on a number of trips to sit down with individuals, lengthy dialogues, this always comes out. The problem we have with you guys, with Christians, if you really want to know, is that you're into polytheism. There's only one God. You have three. You think in those terms. You think of a father sitting on the throne with a big beard, and there's Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit's over here. You have three. No matter how you put it, you have three gods. That's Greek culture. That's Greek mythology. That's paganism. And they say to us, that is why in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, because any image that you have of God in your mind is wrong. Oh, but I think of God as this great big father with big arms and big smile and all. What? It's wrong. God cannot be imaged. He cannot be imagined. He's bigger than that. He says, don't go there. Don't even start to think in terms of me as an image because you'll be mistaken. Well, then how do we think of him? Jesus is the express image. Oh, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Oh, have I been with you so long, Jesus said. Don't you know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? If you want to know the nature, the character, if you want relatability, then you look to Jesus Christ, who is God, the express image of God. But any other image that you make of the Father is going to be in error. Thou shalt have no image, no imagination. He's bigger than that. He's other than that. Now, when I shared this yesterday, I didn't realize the impact that it would have on people. It's been kind of an interesting day because a number of different folks have dialogued with me, some on the air and some in the office and some in town later on in the afternoon. Oh, it's awful. This can't be right. I've always pictured God in a certain way, and I'm going to go sit on his lap and I'm going to feel his embrace and he's going to be my daddy, and now you've told me that he's just something. Sorry. But God can't be confined to your image, whatever your image is. He's bigger, he's better, he's grander, he's greater, he's more glorious, he's awesome. He's not limited to two eyes, if you would, or a nose. It's different than that. But you won't be disappointed, that I guarantee. It's just going to envelop you, surround you. You're going to be, and I'm not talking Star Wars, The Force Be With You. I'm talking about a real person who's bigger and greater than anything we've ever imagined, and yet he makes himself known to us in and through Christ Jesus. He still chooses to relate to us on our level in that way. It's perfect, but it's one God. It's not Father over here, Son over here, and Holy Spirit, wherever he is, we don't know. It's not that way. It's one God. Well, then who are we going to relate to? Jesus. But what about God? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You say, well, John, why does this matter? It matters a lot in this sense. Daddy, Benny said to me a couple nights ago, Mormons are Christians, aren't they? They're going to be in heaven, won't they? Well, Benny, not necessarily. I hope some will. But sorry, most won't. But Daddy, they're good, good people. They give free videos on TV. They got the great commercials, he said. Daddy, they're good. And I've got some buddies at school. They're really nice guys. I said, Benny, the problem is they don't recognize Jesus as being God. Yeah, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross. They believe he's the Son of God. But their definition is that he is not actually God. He was created by God. He is the brother of Michael the archangel and the brother of Lucifer. He's a created being. Oh, they say he's special and that he did die, but he's not God. But if they believe, Benny said, that he died and he died on the cross and all the rest. Wait a minute, Ben. Hold on. The book of 1 John. This is the whole argument of the book of 1 John. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. That is, John makes it clear. If you diminish, and all cults do, every cult does, they diminish the deity of Christ. They make him less than God. The Bible says, if you deny the Son, you also deny the Father. And I said, Benny, here's why. You got to get this, Ben. Here's why. Suppose tonight our house catches on fire. And I'm in the bedroom and I smell smoke and I run out our bedroom door and I see that the hallway leading down to your room, it's all in fire and you're trapped in there. And I run through the fire and you're already in danger and you're crying and you're scared to death. And Benny, I scoop you into my arms and I carry you out. And in the process of saving you, I get burned and scorched and I'm hurt badly. And I'm almost wiped out. And I'm in the hospital covered with Band-Aids and in intensive care. And you come in and I say in my weak voice, I say, Benny, I'm glad I got to save you. I love you, son. I love you lots. And Benny, suppose you saw me and said, that's not you, Dad. That's not you. What do you mean, Ben? That's not you. You're just a clone of my dad. You're just an extension. You're just, my dad made you, but you're not really my dad. You're not really, you're just something that was made by my dad, but you're not really my dad. You're just something that was created to save my life, whoever you are under those Band-Aids, but you're not really my dad. I would shoot out of that hospital bed and grab his neck and say, what are you saying, son? I went into that fire to save you because I care about you, because I'm in love with you, Ben. I endured that. I suffered gladly, but at a great price to save you, son. What are you saying? I'm some kind of a creation of John or some kind of robot. Now, I said, Benny, that's what the Mormons are saying, and the Jehovah's Witness, and the Way International, and all the cult groups. They're saying that Jesus was created by God to do the dirty work, if you would. God himself didn't pay the price, but God created an entity, just like he created Michael and Gabriel and other angels. He created his son. He was created by God to go and do the dirty work, to take the heat. God is saying to us, that's a damnable heresy. I became a man. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Great is the mystery, Paul would say, that God was manifest in the flesh. You see, that's why it's not theological splitting of hairs. God himself became like us. His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. When the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses are saying, no, that's not really God. He's the Son of God. He's a created being. He's not God. God says, what? I died for you. I didn't create something to do the dirty work. It was me. I personally, God declares, I personally became one of you. I personally was pinned to the tree for you. I personally took the heat that should have been hurled on you. I did it. And now you're saying that I didn't? That it was some creation of me? Some substitute? That is why, if you deny the deity, the fact that Jesus is God, whoever denies the Son denies the Father. Are you with me? It's not just, well, let's fight with the Mormons. Let's put down the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is a huge issue. It is the most important issue in all of eternity, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? He is God, manifest in the flesh. God dwelling among us. God paying the price for us. For God, Paul says, was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Folks, this is huge. God was in Christ. He is God, this Lord of ours. That is why to be saved, you must confess Jesus as what? Lord. That doesn't mean, Jesus, you're my boss. A lot of people preach that and say that. That's missing the point. It's not saying you're my boss. It's saying you are the Lord. You are God. You are God. And you laid down your life for me. Amazing that God would die for me. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. I don't care how many videos you produce or how nice you might be. God says, what? You don't believe that I paid the price, that I did the work? You think it was some angelic being or some creation or something other than me? You cannot be saved unless you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is the facts, folks. Anything else is denying what God did. So I said, Benny, do you understand? Do you understand why that would be unacceptable if I rushed into the fire and saved you? And you said, nah, that's just an emanation. That's just a creation. That's somebody other than you, Dad. Son, that's heresy. Son, that's stupidity. Son. And that's what the Father says. Oh, please understand how much I love you, what I did for you. Don't deny. Don't deny who I am, what I've done, because your salvation is in jeopardy if you do. You say, now, where are we? Exodus? Yes. Because this opens up this whole discussion. No man can see God. No man can see me and live, God told Moses a few chapters later. Then who did they see? They saw God in the form of Jesus. It's called a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he came as the babe of Bethlehem. And you're going to come across these Christophanies throughout the Old Testament. Understand this. The only way that man can see God on earth is to see him in the person of his Son. You can't live otherwise. Why? Will God kill me if somebody... Will God kill me if I catch a glimpse of him? No, you'll die. Just the grandeur, the glory, the greatness, the intensity, the passion, all of it. It'll just kill you. But God chose to reveal himself to us in Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, oh, I hope I'm not losing you, but in Matthew chapter 17, that's when suddenly part of this deity, glory, grandeur of the Father began to break out of the Son a bit. And they, Peter, James, and John, were blown away. And Moses was there too for that as well. On both mounts, Mount Sinai, Exodus 24, Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. Important stuff. If I've popped your bubbles, I apologize, but deal with it. God is bigger than what you can imagine, greater and grander. Don't make any image of me, whether a stone figure, a drawing, or in your imaginer, don't make any image of me. The only image that's allowable is my Son. That's how I choose to relate to you in a physical, tangible way. That's wonderful. He too is me. He is God. And I tell my Jewish friends in Jerusalem, we don't believe in three gods. It's one God. Father, Son, and Spirit. But only one God. God is everywhere. He reveals himself to us in the Son. He lives in us by the Spirit. One God. Do I fully get it? No. And neither do you, nor can any man. God is bigger than our being able to get it, you see. But they saw God, and that must mean that they saw Jesus Christ. Quickly, I'm almost done. I know this is a long study, but deal with it. So they saw God, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. So under his feet was this glorious, paved, beautifully blue and transparent and grand pavement. The things that are over our heads. Oh man, I'm over my head. Ever feel like you're over your head? I'm over my head. Whatever is over your head is under his feet. And it's smooth and it's slick and it's beautiful. Whatever's over your head is under his feet. Please remember that. Peter learned that. He looked around, saw the waves rolling over his head, and he freaked out. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he did what? He sank. Some people are always freaking out. Ever notice that? They're always panicking. They're looking around. Oh no, what does this mean? And oh no, how come? And whatever. It's because we take our eyes off of Jesus. The waves that were over Peter's head were where? Where were the waves that were over Peter's head? They were under whose feet? Jesus' feet. He was walking on them. No problema. That's no problem by interpretation. He was by the way, I'm really grieved by this, but in Time magazine a few weeks ago, to get ready for the millennium in Israel, I'm sorry to say, this is grievous to me, but they put a 200-foot plexiglass walkway in the Sea of Galilee so the boats can go out now and anchor and you can walk on water. It's 6 inches underneath the water. And oh man, that grieves me. But anyway, that's a whole different story. Under his feet, it's not a phony plexiglass, a tourist trap, it's reality. Everything that's over your head, people, God would say, is under my feet. It's under my feet. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. They saw God and did eat and did drink. Of course, when you think of eating and drinking and seeing God, your mind goes to communion, doesn't it? Take, eat, this is my body. Mm. By the way, for you guys that note these things, the word nobles in verse 11, it's not meaning noble by birth. The word noble there literally means rooted ones. Who is a noble in God's economy? Those that are rooted. Rooted and grounded in the scriptures. Rooted and grounded in their faith. Like a tree, Psalm 1 says, planted by the rivers of water. Its leaf doesn't wither. It bears forth fruit. Whatever that man does who's rooted will prosper. Like that. The Lord, verse 12, said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. I have that phrase, and be there, underlined. Come up to me and be there. Ever go to a church meeting or a Bible study and you're not there? The word is being taught, worship is taking place, and you're there, but you're not there. God says, come and be there. Make sure that you're there, not just bodily. Be there. If you want to receive from me, be there. Not just physically, be there. Come up to me and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments that I have written, that thou mayest teach them. Who does God give his word to? Those who he knows will teach or share with others. I'm going to give you the word that you may teach it. I know that you'll share it. So Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Moses took the servant Joshua with him. I see in this something significant. Joshua is the Old Testament name for the New Testament name what? Jesus. Moses took Jesus, if you would, with him. Moses took the people to the promised land, but not in the promised land, because Moses represents what? The law. The law can take you to the edge. You can see how it ought to be, but you can't make it in by the law because you can't keep it. You can't do it. You can't enter into the promises of God by the keeping of the law. Who led the people? Who led the people into the promised land? Who? Moses died, and his servant Joshua led them in. Who leads us into the promised land spiritually? Jesus. The law takes us to the edge. We see, oh, the way it ought to be. But we failed miserably. The law is a schoolmaster. Once we realize we're a failure, who takes us in? It's Jesus Christ. Now, in this little picture here, why is Joshua with Moses? Because, you see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. In him, Paul said, Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I think it's interesting. Yeah, but it says here that he is his minister, his servant. Well, what does Philippians 2 say about Jesus Christ? That he humbled himself and became a what? Servant. See, I'll never get revelation, the word, I'll never get it, I'll never have understanding apart from Jesus Christ. And even in this little situation here, this little vignette here, I see that being painted and illustrated. Moses will never get it without Joshua. Joshua is there with him, you see. Interesting to me. So Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, Moses went up, and he said to the elders, tarry ye here for us, wait for me and Joshua, until we come again to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. We're going to be gone, me and Joshua. Aaron and Hur are in charge. Uh-oh. You know what's going to happen? Many of you do. Aaron is left in charge, and what do the people do? They turn to Aaron and say, we don't know where Moses is, where Joshua's gone. You be our leader. Make us a golden calf. Okay. It was a disaster. We'll study that in a few chapters. But this is something that you may not have noticed before. I didn't. And that is this. Moses says, we're going to be gone, me and Joshua. Any questions? Any problems? Talk to Aaron and Hur. Aaron failed. Hur didn't. Guys, if you're with your wife, look at her. You're Aaron. She's Hur. But here's the thing. Here's the thing about her. It's interesting that he was not mentioned in the debacle. The sin of this golden calf and all the rest. And that shows me we have choices to make. There's two choices. You never have to say, oh, well, I couldn't help it. There was no way of escape. God declares, the Lord says in 1 Corinthians, he will not tempt you above what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a what? Way of escape. Always. Hur found the way of escape. Aaron chose not to see it and sinned greatly. But anyway, Moses says that day, we're going to be gone. Aaron and Hur are in charge. If you have any matter, go to them. Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. For you prophecy students, there's something there that we won't go into tonight. You can chew on that. On the seventh day, called out to Moses from the clouds. Does that ring a bell? Clouds. After 6 days. Anybody seeing a connection there at all? A day is as a, and 1,000 years is as a. After 6 days, the voice of the cloud, voice from the cloud, the Lord himself shall descend. In the clouds, we are told, and we'll hear that voice, come up here. Yes. Amen. Amen. Somebody's set to go. And so verse 16 is that, again, picture that pops up over and over and over and over and over again concerning prophecy. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. They could see it from afar. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And we'll find out what they talked about in our study next time. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for Jesus. For manifesting yourself to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. For dying for us. Reconciling the world unto yourself by the work of Jesus Christ. It's so true, Lord. We all see through a glass darkly. I don't understand all of these things, but I know it's going to be glorious and wonderful and grand when we see you or in your presence. Jesus, when we feel the embrace, when we truly are your bride by your side, at your feet, how all this works out, Lord, I don't know. But I can't wait to see. Because I know that you have told us, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the wonderful things that you have prepared for those that love you. Father, I'm sorry for people that have failed knowingly to acknowledge what you have done in dwelling among us, in dying for us. I pray, Lord, that we might be used to help people that perhaps unwittingly have been deceived in diminishing the stature, the nature of your Son and what you have done. I pray that we would be a people that would cause folks to understand that all things were made by Him and for His pleasure. They are and were created. And may our Jehovah Witness friends and Mormon folks and all the rest see the true nature of Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord and be truly saved. Protect us, Father, from fuzziness in our thinking. Keep us, Father, from diminishing the salvation story. Cause us, Lord, to be those who are not compromised, but who speak the truth in love, who help people to see the mystery, the glory, the grandeur of your incarnation dwelling amongst us. Father, where any of us, as we all do from time to time, make images that are not right, I pray that we would be set free, that we would hear the words of your Son, that God is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, that we would just be in awe of you. That our minds would be blown in the best sense of the word, and our hearts would be expanded, and that we would be in that fear of you, God. The fear of you, just in awe of you. worshiping you even when we feel afar off, honoring you and what you have done. I pray that, Lord, this day we might have our hearts inflamed, that we might be amazed at the gift of salvation. Deepen us. May we be nobles in the Old Testament sense of the word, rooted ones, rooted deeply. Not blown down by the winds of doctrines, strange doctrines, but planted firmly. Bless this Applegate family, Father. May they do well. May they stay strong. May they love you. And may we understand more and more of what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.